We continue our trek through the Baptist Confession of Faith. We're in chapter 20. We're going to be looking at paragraph 3. I'd like to get started, first of all, reading a reading from Isaiah chapter 61. We'll pray and then we'll get started. Isaiah 61, just verse 1. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful for this opportunity that you have given to us, that we might look more closely at what your scriptures say. Would ask that you would give us eyes to see marvelous things in your law, that you would do so for your glory and for our good. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So if you were looking at chapter 20, and that's also noted in the Trinity Hymnal, page 681, if you want to follow along on that. I'm going to go through just a quick review, both of chapter 20, some things that we just noted previously. Then we'll look at just a quick review of the previous paragraphs, and then we'll jump into paragraph 3. So just two things in particular about chapter 20 is that this is a new chapter, as it in comparing that with the Westminster Confession. Both the Congregationalists and the Baptists will have this, of course, the Baptist borrowed this from the Congregationalist. And even though this is unique as compared to the Westminster Confession, what's stated in chapter 20 is not unique to the Confession. In some places, it's just a restatement, and others, a summary of what was what is previously published in the Confession. We had went through several other paragraphs or chapters in the in chapter 20 to show items that are in chapter 20 that are also in other chapters of the Confession. And this was just three in particular that we looked at, both in chapter 1, 7, and 10. And we saw how even though chapter 20 is unique, yet it also echoes throughout the rest of the Baptist Confession. Any questions on just the overview of chapter 20? Of course, we went into greater detail in previous sessions. Then we looked at paragraph 1, which states, the covenant of works being broken by sin and made unprofitable unto life, God was pleased to give forth the promise of Christ, the seed of the woman, as the means of calling the elect and begetting in them faith and repentance. In this promise, the gospel, as to the subsistence of it, was revealed and is therein effectual for the conversion and salvation of sinners. And we looked at, in particularly, the covenant of works, as it's highlighted in Genesis chapter 2. And we highlighted particular things that's associated with the covenant identified in Genesis 2. So we looked, regarding paragraph 1, we looked at the covenant of works. And then we also looked at the covenant of grace from Genesis chapter 3. We then concluded that God's first covenant with Adam and his descendants was the covenant of works. And after our first parents violated this agreement, the Lord revealed a covenant of grace in which he would save his people from the consequences of having broken the first covenant in Adam. Questions on it? That was just the first paragraph that we had previously looked at. Then we looked at paragraph 2 of chapter 20. That is. This promise of Christ and salvation by Him is revealed only by the Word of God. Neither do the works of creation or providence with the light of nature make discovery of Christ or of grace by Him, so much as in a general or obscure way, much less that men destitute of the revelation of Him by the promise or gospel should be enabled thereby to attain saving faith or repentance. Okay. Then we looked at this from Psalms 19, comparing how the Scripture reveals general revelation and special revelation. We identified some things that are associated with general revelation and some things that are identified by special revelation. And also as part of that, I used the illustration of the Lord of the Flies. Either you read the novel or maybe saw the movie. When you're just dealing with general revelation, what you get is the people cast off restraint. And that movie is a good illustration of that. When you have the kids marooned on an island, there was one adult, and they wind up killing the adult because they thought it was some monster. And then the kids wind up killing other kids. Only in the end, when rescue was possible at the end, that the kids realized what they had done. So an example of if you're only living by general revelation, and we'll see some of that again in paragraph 3. And we concluded the works of creation and providence, when assisted only by the light of nature, do not reveal Christ or grace through Him, even in a general or obscure way. And that was the second paragraph of chapter 20. Any questions? Okay, then let's move forward to paragraph 3. This was just my little illustration of just an overview of the chapter itself. We looked at paragraph 1, the initial extension of the gospel. Then paragraph 2, the gospel is extended only through the Word of God. And today we'll be looking at the third paragraph, God decides to whom the gospel is extended. So this is just one way of looking at chapter 20, that in a pictorial way. So as you think of the chapter, this is one way in which you could summarize it, if you will. And then finally, next Sunday, we'll look at the extension of the gospel is sufficient for salvation. Questions about the overview? Chapter 20. Okay, could I get someone to read paragraph 3 for us? Okay, thank you.
The revelation of the gospel unto sinners, made at divers times and by sundry parts, with the addition of promises and precepts for the obedience required therein, as to the nations and persons to whom it is granted, is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God, not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities, by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever did and or made or can do so. And therefore, in all ages, the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations straightening of it in general verity according to the counsel of the will of God.
Thank you. This is a larger paragraph, but what I want to do is identify a word that's being in here, a phrase that's used in here that we need some clarity on. And that is this idea of the okay, so we're going to look at the first part of that paragraph, and this idea of divine sovereignty as used in here is merely of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. And so what I want to do is, before even considering what that means, divine sovereignty, or this, of the sovereignty and will and good pleasure of God, is just to look at three scriptures and ask of you, not knowing what divine sovereignty or what sovereignty is, what would you think from this scripture would encompass sovereignty, in this case, God's sovereignty or divine sovereignty? So I'm going to need somebody to read Psalm 29:10 for us, and then we'll look at that. Okay, Steve, and then someone take Matthew 10:29-30. Okay, I got Joby and 1 Timothy. Do you want to get that? Okay, so we'll start with Psalm 29:10.
The Lord sat enthroned in the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever.
Thank you. So, from this verse, what would you think would encompass this idea of divine sovereignty or sovereignty?
Rules over everything,
Michael?
Flood. I mean, think of the flood and, you know, catastrophe.
Okay.
So it's the idea that God wasn't caught by surprise or powerless or, you know, in any way, even though, it, you know, it completely subsumed mankind.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. We heard Joby and John.
This week, events this week highlight the word enthroned and sovereignty.
Okay, good. Others?
That idea of forever, that higher than it.
Okay.
Something far different from
something. Good. Yes, ma'am.
Hmm. You have any ideas on that?
I hadn't considered that, but what do you guys think? The idea that is the Lord is sitting on his throne. Dan? Okay.
So he is a judge and a righteous judge. Also, the idea, in a sense, the flood was a new beginning. So from the beginning and on forever.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I know it in our culture, I don't know if it's just the same throughout the other nations, but if you've seen any of those shows where there's the courtroom that's in there, the judge enters, everyone rises, judgment or the court session does not start until the judge is seated. Things commence after, so the fact that the judge is seated, then judgment takes place that's on there. So, it could be, ma'am. I haven't. That's a good observation. I haven't looked into that. But other observations? Yes, sir.
Well, I was just going to comment. Perhaps, if from this context, it more refers to establish.
Hmm. Okay. Okay. So, sovereignty. We see that glimpses of what sovereignty encompasses. Let's look at the next verse, Matthew 10. Yep.
Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear what not to do.
Okay, thank you. In what way does this reveal the divine sovereignty? Good. Others? We can get Joby and then Dan. Okay. Okay. Oversees it? Okay.
Over even the things that we might think are insignificant.
Good. Very good. Sits enthroned and yet knows the very detail. So it encompasses both the breadth and the depth. Includes that. Now, some of you, Cheryl and I occasionally watch the Hallmark Channel, since they don't tend to be as salacious or violent in them. But the word that keeps coming up in all of these shows is the universe. What does the universe have for me today? You know, every time I hear that, I'm thinking, what the heck is the universe that they're referring to that's on there? But it's a way to not acknowledge the personal God when they say it. But they have to say it's something outside of their control. So what is outside of their control that could cause things to happen? Oh, the universe. Okay, well, whatever that is that's on there. But you can see that from this verse, the very details. God is still sitting enthroned over that as well. So, let's look at one more. Who has 1 Timothy 6? Oh, John?
I urge you in the sight of God to give life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, to witness the good confession before Pontius Pilate. That you keep this commandment without spot, blameless. He will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in inapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen.
Thank you. What does this say, if anything, about sovereignty? Divine sovereignty. Only one, okay.
R.C. Sproul kind of put it sort of in a negative way, in that it said there's one maverick molecule in the universe, and God is not God.
Amen. It's and then we get to
the very middle of that paragraph there, which he will manifest in his own time. There's no one that has control over anything that God does, but he manifests it in his own time, according to his will.
Amen. Joey?
This whole thing kind of gives me the impression of God is to be feared because we cannot fully approach him, and because we cannot fully understand him nor see him.
Okay. Any others?
To me, if I could describe it in one word, it would be the majesty of God.
Okay.
He's immortal.
Okay. Other observations? So we've gone through three verses just to see.
Well, I was going to say, one of the themes of this particular set of verses is the concept of the ruler of the world. You have Christ before Pontius Pilate. You have King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So you have kings and lords and governors like Pontius Pilate and potentates, but Christ is superior to all of them. Regardless of their power, they are actually only doing his bidding.
And I didn't pay him for that. So there is a common theme throughout these verses, and it has to do with rulership. Even though he sits on high, enthroned, over the creation, the physical creation, over the things that happen in the creation, even the minute things, even those that were lift up themselves to positions of authority, yet he reigns over all. So whatever our concept of sovereignty is, there is a ruler that rules over all the physical creation, the things that we would call by chance or happenstance, and any ruler that would attempt to rise up above the people. And so if we had to summarize or identify what is sovereignty, divine sovereignty, God's sovereignty as we think of it, we could say that divine sovereignty is viewed both in the Old and the New Testament as God's all-encompassing rule. And one of the verses that stands out regarding that is Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all." And over all includes the physical creation, the little things like the snag of a nail, your fingernail, people in positions of authority, be they princes, queens, kings, presidents, rulers over all things. God sits over all of this. And this is the idea of sovereignty when it comes to God. And so in the confession, in the first part of chapter 3, we could say the gospel has been revealed to sinners in various times in different places, along with the promises and precepts describing the obedience it requires. The particular nations and individuals who are granted this revelation are chosen solely according to the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. So God is choosing where his gospel goes out, according to his own sovereign will, according to his own rulership, if you will. He is making this decision. And if he can very well, as we'll look at later, use people, places, activities, circumstances for his own good pleasure to do so. Questions, other observations before we look at the other part of paragraph 3? Second part of this is not being annexed by virtue of any promise to the due improvement of men's natural abilities by virtue of common light received without it, which none ever made or can do so. I would need, I get somebody to read this longer portion of Acts for us, Acts chapter 10. Yes, ma'am. Thank you. So I have this question in here. What about a person's good stewardship of their natural abilities based on common light received apart from the gospel? If you will, what about those super intelligent people that are among us? Is it possible that because of their education, because of the gifts given to them, called natural talents, if you will, maybe they have a greater opportunity, sense, intuitiveness to have this right relationship with God apart from the proclamation of the gospel? What about that? Some of you may be familiar with some of these guys whom you could put in this category of natural abilities, if you will. And this comes from a book by Dave Breeze, Seven Men Who Rule the World from the Grave. It is supposedly that these seven men continue to rule the world today. They're all dead. But because of their what they have espoused, if you will, they still rule. And starting from the top, your top left there, that would be John Dewey, Soren Kierkegaard, Julius Wellhausen, Charles Darwin, and then starting at the bottom, someone of you might be familiar with, Mr. Sigmund Freud, John Maynard Keynes, and of course, Karl Marx. We would put these men, because they continue to, their ideas continue to rule from the grave, that these might be good examples of men with natural abilities, if you will. But what about them? I'm going to ask if we could get three different people to read these verses, and we'll look at them a little closer. Who could do Romans 3, 10 through 12 for us? Okay, Daniel, Romans 8, 7 through 8. Okay, Matthew 11, 20. Okay. So we'll start with Romans 3. And what we want to look at concerning these verses is, what about those who have these, what we call natural abilities?
As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one.
Thank you. So what would you say about those who we would recognize as having great talent, great ability, and great intelligence, physical prowess? They're sinners. Amen. Daniel.
Much is given, much is required.
Okay.
They may be smart, but they're not righteous.
Amen. Any other observations? Steve.
Even the best of humanity, if you put us all together in one big lump, we're still unprofitable to God. We're a big debit, a big red mark on the balance sheet of God, so to speak.
Amen. There is none righteous, John, and then Michael. Amen. Michael.
Intelligence, and there is none who understands. It's essentially an unmovable blind spot in our ability to understand. That you could understand all sorts of aspects of nature that have been revealed to us through natural revelation. But this can't.
Amen. But this is one of the things that we would praise, is natural abilities. Whether you're watching a tennis match and their success at winning the match, whereas the Olympics, see, we see these things, we see great talents, and we would think that this is somebody who would have a greater righteousness, if you will, a greater standing. Some would even be discouraged because they recognize that these individuals have these gifts, talents, and abilities, and then they would ask, well, who am I compared to this? You know, I'm no one. And so we would go so much as to, instead of thank our holy God who oversees all of this and appreciate what God has given to one and to another, we would become discouraged because we are not like them. But yet, to use the best phrase, we are still all sinners. All blind, all unrighteous, if you will. So let's look at also Romans 8, 7, 8.
Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. Nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
What does this say about those with such natural abilities, gifts, talents, strengths, the very things that we would measure greatness by. Prowess. Yes, sir. Amen. Amen. Cannot please God. And let's look at the last one. John? Oh. Amen. And Matthew 11.
Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent.
What does this have to do with those who have natural abilities? Sometimes we would think that we see great talent, a singer, someone who possesses great gifts, and would say, man, if that person would believe, that would be a great witness for Christ. But even if God were to manifest himself in a unique way, they would still rebel against God. We would be mistaken to think that these people in this category, whether it's because of their intelligence or their physicalness or their great beauty of what they or what they own or possess or how they help others, if God would just reveal himself in some small way, that person could be used for the kingdom of God. And yet, when God reveals himself in mighty ways, the very same people would still rebel, reject, and do evil works. We should not think that because if we look on this outside, that this picture that we hold up could represent Christendom in any way. Well stated. So, this points back to divine sovereignty. God is choosing. He might choose those with natural abilities, and he might not. We don't want to think that that's all that he uses. That somehow, in God's divine will and his sovereignty, that he can't use anything in his creation, even people like us, who could not stand up to the intelligence of this group, or the physical prowess of this group, or the wealth of that group, or how this person cares. It is God who chooses to use, who rules over such things. So when it comes to natural abilities, he could or could not use. And what occurs is, here's two of the men who, with these natural abilities that rule from the grave, if you will. Having not some religious, including the most influential forms of Christianity, taught that the heart of man is totally corrupt, how could the course of religion in its entire sweep not be marked by practices that are shameful in their cruelty and lustfulness, and by beliefs that are degraded and intellectual incredible? Dewey would simply say, you Christians, you know, you guys are just corrupt. He would have nothing to do with Christianity. And of course, John Maynard Keynes, the economist, many did not know his lifestyle. And he would say Christianity, well, this is a quote about him, not his quote. Christianity was pronounced an enemy force, and the worst sort of depravities were eulogized as that love which passes all Christian understanding. Chief of this ring of homosexual revolutionaries was John Maynard Keynes. None of these men who ruled from the grave were Christians. Atheists, and whose lifestyle is not normally communicated because it was so corrupt. These were men with natural abilities. And just like the Lord of the Flies, in this case, this were children. If they were men, there would just be greater corruption, greater death, death, if you will. This is where natural abilities lead. It leads to destruction and to death. This is what happens when sin manifests itself more fully. So we can say, regarding the paragraph 3 in that second part, when it talks about the due improvement of men's natural abilities, this choice, in this case God's choice, does not depend on any promise to those who demonstrate good stewardship of their natural abilities based on common light received apart from the gospel. No one has ever done this, nor can anyone do so, apart from the gospel. Questions concerning that second part of paragraph 3. Michael.
I just in terms of understanding what it's written, the word means very often. When I read it, I guess thought it was meant almost this idea of, well, if you just, as an unbeliever, do something you cannot do, which is work hard on yourself, you know, perhaps, you know, develop your virtues or perhaps do some sort of ceremony. Get yourself to a place to where God will impart the gospel to you. I don't know if you read that way, but kind of in my sort of modern reading back into the way it's written, it almost read that way. If you could sort of drum up the necessary prerequisites, then God could sovereignly and would sovereignly deign to give you the gospel. Is that
You did good, and because of this, especially when you're looking at it in this context of what about the other religions? What about their dedication to their religion? Doesn't that warrant something? Shouldn't that be a consideration? What about the faithful Hindu? What about the faithful Muslim? Don't they get points? Well, that's apart from the gospel. There are no points for that. Though they are being faithful to their own religion. So in that sense, they are attempting to do something apart from the gospel. They follow the same course as those with the natural abilities. Attempting to do something apart from God's intervention. This also would fall into natural abilities. The good uncle that we might have who does the good works, the philanthropist, apart from, because they are not seeking it for the glory of God, it is in vain. Yes, ma'am.
I wouldn't want to give points to someone who's faithful to atheism, but it's the same thing.
Yes. Yeah. Okay, let's. Got a couple of minutes left. So this third part, and therefore in all ages the preaching of the gospel has been granted unto persons and nations as to the extent or straightening of it in great variety according to the counsel of the will of God. Let me just read those two verses. Any of you familiar with Matthew 28, 18 through 20? And so these two verses in particularly are associated with the preaching of the gospel. Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Here again, we're talking about sovereignty. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Christ, acknowledging his sovereignty, that he has authority over all things. And what does he command his church to do? To preach the gospel. So we are commanded by the one who has sovereignty to do something for those with these natural abilities. What do they need? They need the gospel. And what is the role of the church? To preach the gospel. The second verse has significance to this verse, and that's the 2 Timothy 2:19. "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." But what you should see is that the Lord knows those who are his. In our preaching of the gospel, we do not know whom God will choose. But the Lord knows, even though we do not know. So therefore, we preach not knowing, but God in his sovereignty will choose. So we, as a people, as a church, we proclaim the gospel not knowing who among us, who among our nation, who among all the peoples and tongues of the world God will choose from that. He is sovereignly choosing. And he would use his church to proclaim the gospel message so that a people might be drawn to the Son. And so the confession would say, summarize, "Therefore, in every age, the preaching of the gospel to individuals and nations has been granted in widely varying degrees of expansion and contraction according to the counsel of the will of God." This is chapter 20, paragraph 3. God is using the church to proclaim the gospel message to the world. And a good example of this is what this church is doing in planting a church, assisting in the planting of church in the Belton area. You have an opportunity to participate in that as your circumstances and just as your schedule permits. But know that it is not a small thing to participate in this. It will require much work from us, much commitment on our part. But know that this is part of the divine sovereign will of our God, who has commanded the church to proclaim the gospel, that a people might be drawn to himself for his own glory. We do this not because of who we are, but because of who he is. This is part of his sovereignty, part of his will, and we can participate in it. Not because of who we are, what we've done, what we have, what we can't do, what abilities we may or may not have, simply because it is his will, and he has granted that we participate in. What a great privilege extended to us. And who are we that this privilege would be extended to? We were enemies of God. And if he had not proclaimed the gospel to us and drawn us to himself, we would continue to be stuck in our natural abilities and simply headed the way of the men who supposedly rule the world from the grave. There would be no difference between us and them. their sins would be just as, our sins would be just as great as theirs. But God chose in His mercy to call people like us into His divine will. And we wait the day when our Savior will return. And then we will rejoice because we too have been called to our Savior. That is chapter, paragraph 3 of chapter 20. Any other comments, questions, statements? Seeing there be none, let me close in prayer. Father, we are grateful that you have called us who were sinners to yourself. You have granted to us a Savior, one who has, because of His great sacrifice, we have received forgiveness of our sins. And if that were not enough, Father, you would call us to a work we are privileged to participate. Father, so magnify your Holy Spirit in us that you would enable us, strengthen us to do the work that you have called us to. We are privileged to do so, and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen.